Our speaker this morning, Dr. Robert Moray of New Life Bible Church, Duncannon, PA, the second in a series of three messages on death and the afterlife.
Let's ask the Lord to bless our time again this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that when we see change and decay all around us, when we sense our own mortality, that the wages of sin is death, and this is something that comes to us because we earned it. When we see around us the frailty of life, the sorrows, the tears, the pain, we thank you that you point us to the skies, that we can be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We can leave this world with all of its shadows of deaths and torments and ascend to be with Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this hope that we can look up at death, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that where he is, there we may be also. Stir our hearts to remember we are pilgrims and strangers in this land. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we await Cana's ground, there to worship you, unimpeded by selfishness, unhindered by our own iniquity and besetting sins, but there as perfected spirits of justified men and women to behold you in all of your glory, to join with seraphim and cherubim and angels, to join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to worship you, to fall before the Lamb that was slain. Oh, Lord, sometimes we can barely contain ourselves. We anticipate the glory. Worship, worship, worship the Lamb. Father, give us a taste of glory divine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our Wednesday nights are always peculiar in that we never know what we're going to do. Every church has its own format. We are great ones believing in form and freedom, and there's a time for form and a time for freedom in our prayer meetings. We never know if we're going to pray the whole time. No one ever leaves before 11:30 anyway. Or whether we're going to sing the whole time, or whether we're going to share the whole time. We just sort of get together to share and to see what the Lord wants us to do that night. Now, some churches may say that's dangerous, but it works out for us when it comes to the prayer meeting. And one night, I'll never forget, I said, what hymns particularly have been stirring in your heart and in your mind? And some of the people said, we've been thinking about heaven and about Jesus, when we will see him face to face. Worship him in all his glory, and we won't be tormented by trying to worship him and then have bad thoughts and filthy thoughts and troubles and anxieties and things get in the way. Then we can worship the Lamb. We can praise him, and all glory be to the Lamb that was slain. And I said, well, let's sing through the section on heaven. And our hymnal has a big section. And we spent, 2-3 hours just singing and bawling and praying, thinking about him whom we have not seen, but one day we will. And the glory of that. And how this thought keeps us from building our home here, thinking this is it. This is our home. This is where our life is. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That's why I was one time in Amsterdam with Ruckmacher. Some of you know Ruckmacher was head of the Department of Art at the Free University of Amsterdam. I was there trying to talk with Herman Dooyvaert, because I had a book coming out which attacked him and revealed his neo-orthodox teaching in the philosophy of the cosmonomic idea. For those of you, it's an esoteric Dutch philosophy best forgotten. And he was too sick, but I was with Ruckmacher, and we were discussing music, and I told him that I had, when I was in Westminster, I particularly went off to the black churches in Philadelphia. Went to Cornerstone Baptist Church, Harold B.O. Davis at that time. Went to other churches, Mount Olivet, other places. I took Westminster students with me. I thought they should go to black churches and maybe they might learn how to worship. Might learn how to preach. How to pray. And I said, you know, they came to my room one time and I had some Bach. I was playing on my record player. And they said, oh, what's this? And I said, well, this is White Soul. Bach, Mendelssohn, Haydn, this is White Soul. They got a real kick out of that. And I made the statement to Dr. Ruckmacher, said, I really believe that the greatest Christian music ever written was people like Bach. I said, in heaven right now, some celestial organ made by angels, Johann is still playing those keys. And I said, and I think he wrote something when he was alive. What he has written now that he's seen the glory, oh, the music must be unbelievable. And he said, no, no, no. The greatest Christian music in the history of the church, black spirituals. I said, why? He said, because they not only reveal the truth about life, but they point us to the life to come. Now, it may have been the condition of slavery, and they want to steal away to be with Jesus. But you see, Ruckmacher said, listen, they describe life as it really is. We like to pretend that everything is happy, happy, happy. That's not life, Pastor John. It's not life. There are tears. People do die. Kids get sick. You lose your job. You can't pay the rent. You've got a brother on drugs. These are to remind us this life is not the sum total of existence. We should not live for this life, the pleasures of this life. Some people call it too heavenly good and heaven-centered music. No, said Dr. Ruckmacher. No, they caught it that this life was a passage to something far better. And the spirituality of the black Christianity in this country was rooted in this perspective of heaven. And they kept before them that I'm just passing through. And them angels going to come and carry me home. And he said, that is the greatest Christian music ever written. Now that surprised me. I still think Johann Bach and the rest, but I have grown to appreciate. So I had my daughter has been reading the biography of Mahalia Jackson together, and I play my Edwin Hawkins records whenever I get depressed. I know he'll carry me through and in my Father's house. Those of you who've never listened to spiritual, those of you who've never listened to gospel music, you don't know what gospel is all about. Brother Dorsey, some of you may have seen the videotape, the movie, Say Amen, Somebody. I played that for my church 3 times. I said, I want you to learn about gospel, about the people who sing it and preach it and live it. And you see, this comes from the perspective that men and women who were told that they were animals, they could be bought and sold. They said, we are not animals. We have immortal souls. We're made in God's image. We are not animals. We're not machines. We're not just simply cotton-picking machines. We are God's image bearers. We have immortal souls. Man is more than his body. More than his body. We have dignity. We have worth, and when this life is over, I'm going to be with Jesus. I bawled along with the rest of them on that Wednesday night. Sometimes I said, I get so tired of this world because I get tired of my sin. It's not so much the wars. It's my sin that bothers me. I can't conquer it. I've tried to be perfect. Any of you tried to be sinless? Anybody tried? My early days, I was in a church that was a Keswick, higher life, deeper life. And I tried all the plans, went to all the conferences. One said, well, it's this 10-step plan to sinless perfection. Another one says, it's the 3-step plan. Oh, I let go, let God, no reckon, yield, obey. I tried everything, every book. I wanted to get rid of my sin. Till I finally realized, till these eyes close, I'm going to have those leeches on my soul. That's why I get tired of this life. I get tired of sin. I get tired of failing the Lord. I get tired of saying I want to worship Him and I love you, Lord. And I lift up my voice to worship and all of a sudden I start thinking bills I got to pay and somebody doesn't like me and I'm not worshiping anymore. And I says, oh, I'm tired. I'm not worshiping the Lord. I'm tired of interruptions. I think this is the difference if you're here this morning, whether you're saved or not. What I'm describing right now, if you're saved, heart is answering to heart. And you say, oh, yes, I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of failing the Lord. I want to live for Him. I want to worship. We have these aspirations to worship God with faces unveiled, to see Him in all of His glory, to be filled with what the psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We want that. We're like fish out of water. We want that. Our spiritual lungs clay. They just grieve. They desire to have those wonderful airs and perfumes of heaven. What a horrible thing it is if we have these aspirations to be in heaven with Jesus and it's a fool's paradise. What a cruel joke God has played on us if the future of man is down in the grave instead of looking up to the sky. Schaefer gave an illustration once. He said, listen, what if this room is all there is to the universe and it's a liquid universe? And fish evolved. But then the fish evolved lungs that craved to breathe air. And there was no air. He said, what kind of universe is that? But a cruel universe as these fish die, desiring. They have lungs. But there's no air. He said the same way man has aspirations for truth, for beauty, for immortality, for the life beyond. We are fish in a liquid universe with lungs fit better for heaven, and we desire to breathe in celestial air. Oh, my dear friend, I'm here to tell you, after reading over a thousand books in order to do the book, Death in the Afterlife, I read every book in print, out of print I could get. New York City, Washington, Library of Congress. Let me tell you, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And our black brothers were right. You better keep eternity in view. When you do, you get this life in terms of priorities and values in order. You are a pilgrim here. You're a stranger here. Don't set up your permanent home. You only have a tent here. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ shall last. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the curse, but Christ the cure. Well, you see, there is an afterlife, but when you turn to secular and religious circles, you don't find this. In non-Christian views, you have the pendulum propensity of extremes. On one hand, in secularism, we have what is called materialism. Materialism says all that exists is simply the rearrangement of molecules. There is nothing invisible, nothing unseen. You do not have a soul. You do not have a spirit. You do not even have a thing called mind. You have a brain. And everything you think and everything you do has to do with the release of certain chemicals in the tissue and in the blood. It has to do with hormones. What is matter. Now that's Carl Sagan, his theory, Cosmos. What is material reality? There is no God. There are no angels, no demons, no devil, no soul. Materialism. In its gross form, it says there is no such thing as thought, because that would be invisible. Thinking is simply the racing of certain chemicals through the brain tissue. Love is simply the result of glands. Now, with some young people, I would have to agree, it's glandular love. But I fail to be attracted to the view that my love to Christ is the result of glands releasing hormones. Well, materialism, of course, is the whole basis of Marxism, Leninism, socialism. It is the basis of all the secular humanism, of atheism, all of the isms that attack and plague and persecute the Christian today, is rooted in the view that all there is matter. You are your body is you, that is it. Period. Fini. Now, of course, unbelieving philosophy always goes from one extreme to the other. And then we have spiritualism, which says everything that is spirit, is mind. There is no matter. Thus, on one hand, everything is matter, there is no spirit. No, everything is spirit, there is no matter. You are your body, that's all there is. You have no body, you are your soul, that is all there is. It's the old Greek dichotomy of matter versus mind. And they always defined each other in terms of the exclusion of the other. So what is mind? Never matter. And what is matter? Never mind. And that's all the Greeks could say. One is not the other. And you have Eastern religions. You have Taoism, Shinto, Buddhism, Hinduism, Gnosticism, science of the mind, Scientology, unity, the world's greatest mail order religion with 3 million adherents, theosophy with Madame Blavatsky, Ron Hubbard in every Walden bookstore and every mall, and you are spirit. This world of wood is all illusion. What is real is spirit, is mind. You see, this is how unbelievers go. 20 years ago, the majority of the secularists were saying everything is matter. There is no mind, no spirit. But that's sort of boring. You can't live with that. Your little girl comes running up, and you just told your students, you are just a random swarm of molecules arranged by chance, and you're qualitatively no different than the tree. Then you go over and you kick the tree or the wood of the desk and say, I can kick the tree, I can kick the desk, and I can kick you. There's nothing more to you than a random swarm of molecules. Then he goes home and his little three-year-old girl runs out, Daddy! Baby girl! And he gets his baby. Is he treating her as a random swarm of molecules?
No.
You can't live materialism. So then what has happened to the secularists? They've all become spiritualists. Any of you read modern physics? I'm one of the few pastors that attempts to keep reading on physics. You say, what a weird thing to do. Well, no, it's nice to find out what's happening in the world. Any of you read The Wu Li Dancers? Wu Li, yes. Do you know physics is now an exercise in Buddhism? in Hinduism. You're supposedly studying physics, but you're studying Eastern philosophy, where they say in reality there are no molecules, no particles. The atoms chart, we have, remember in the old days they used to have these tinker toys in science class, and they said, well, you see, hair is the molecule, and you've got the neutrons and the electrons, and you've got all these little things. Nowadays they're saying there is none of that. There's nothing out there. There is no matter. All is energy, cosmic mind. So the atheists in the 60s are now with Shirley MacLaine listening to Ramtha. And they're into spiritualism. I have a song I used to sing in some of my things when I deal with the atheists. Where have all the atheists gone? They've all gone. Why? We told them in the 60s, you're not an atheist.
Yes, we are.
No, you're not. You got to believe in something. You believe in yourself. And in the 70s, they said, yeah, I guess that is right. I am God. So Shirley MacLaine, if any of you saw the special, standing on the beach, I am God. I am God. I told my wife, says, I wish she'd start walking and prove it, because there was the Pacific Ocean. Get going, honey. She didn't take the plunge. You say, well, this is amazing. This is what's happening in the secular world. Yes. For a Chinese friend, this is a bu hao. Meng ha, bu hao. You say, well, this is wild. Well, my dear friend, this is coming to the church. The same secular humanism that said materialism, you are your body, is religiously called soul sleep and annihilationism, or conditional immortality. Used to be, that was the Jehovah's Witness. They're famous for saying, hell is the grave, hell is the grave, hell is the grave. And you try to get the arm off the record, because that's all they knew. Hell is the grave, hell is the grave. Or the Seventh-day Adventists, hell is the grave, hell is the grave. Or Worldwide Tomorrow with Armstrong, hell is the grave. That was the cults. No Christian in his right mind ever bought that sort of stuff. Now, you have people running around. People who used to be reformed, like Clark Pinnock. No longer believes in the inspiration of Scripture. Now he's come out that he does not believe in the historic Christian conception of God. He says God is finite, not infinite. God is ignorant, not omniscient. Impotent, not omnipotent. He believes in a struggling finite deity. A God who says, I don't know the future. And I couldn't control it even if I knew it. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, because I've got to take my chance with the role of the cosmic crap game and the dice. And I may even become the devil tomorrow, because God is not even immutable. And so what happens when you die? Oh, well, you simply cease to exist. You're not conscious. Because, you see, you don't have a soul. You say, oh, well, that was a secular humanist. That was what I was told by Carl Sagan, that I had no soul. Yes, I'm bringing you the good news. You have no soul. And this is great. I've come to tell you the happy message. When you die, that's it. You go in the ditch like a dog. And the righteous die, and he's in the ditch like a dog. The wicked die in the ditch like a dog. And there's no heaven, no hell. That's it. It's over with. You can call it sleep. That's a figure of speech. You can say soul sleep, even though there ain't no soul. It simply means you are your body. So you equals body plus nothing. You say, but what happens? Well, some say, well, you see, at the resurrection, if you have been baptized by us, you will be resurrected. You have the millennial dawn versus the Jehovah's Witness and the prophet Jeremiah and the assemblies of Yahweh. And they fight over the issue whether or not the wicked are ever going to wake up. Then you have others, Seventh-day Adventists, says, oh, well, now everybody's going to be resurrected. And then the righteous go on to live in a new earth. But the wicked, well, there's the poofology. They go poof. And I said, boy, isn't that a message to really frighten an unbeliever? You say, Are you really on drugs?
Yeah.
You're into immorality?
Yeah.
You better repent and turn to Jesus. Why should I bother? If you don't, do you know what's going to happen to you?
What?
You're going to go to sleep when you die. You'll be unconscious.
Well, what about you?
Well, I'm going to go to sleep when I die, and I'm going to be unconscious too.
Mean you don't get any better deal on the other side than what I get? I go to sleep, you go to sleep, and that's it?
You mean I got no suffering, no shame, no pain, no torment, no hell? No, you go to sleep. Well, just like I do, but you go to sleep. Then why should I bother? I'll keep my drugs. I'll keep my women. Oh, no. But at the resurrection, you're going to be resurrected briefly for a moment. What do you mean? Well, God's going to say, wake up, Herman. Wake up, child. Wake up.
What?
Hey, I'm awake. What do you want to say? Go back to sleep. That's the judgment day. That's right. God's going to wake you up and tell you to go back to sleep. I can see the unbeliever saying, "Ooh, I better repent." You mean he's going to wake me up, tell me to go back to sleep? No torment, no pain, no suffering, no shame, nothing. That's right. And if you don't want God to wake you up and tell you to go back to sleep, you better repent and believe in Jesus. How many are you going to repent and believe in Jesus with that type of fall the wall? You came out of nothing, and you're going back into nothing. Nothing gained, nothing lost. I think Apostle Paul had the idea when he quoted the Greek philosophers, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then I just can sleep. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's what the world wants to hear. That's why they run into the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day. They go to the cults. They love that. Now you got people running around saying, I'm an evangelical Christian and I believe in soul sleep and annihilationism. And when you die, that's it. You're in a ditch like a dog. That's nothing but the materialism, philosophic position of materialism in religious garb. Same thing with spiritualism. People said, I believe in ghosts. I've had Christian people tell me I'm in a house haunted with ghosts. I said, ghosts? Yeah. I said, there are no ghosts. There may be demons running around. There's no ghosts that go bump in the night. Ghosties and ghoulies. I said, don't give me this ghost. Now they got reincarnation. After Dave Hunt wrote his book on seduction of Christianity, there was an answer from the charismatics, and one of the guys to answer was a man by the name of Ortega, who is a Christian reincarnationist, which proves Hunt's point that these people were occult. He says, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a Christian. You must accept me as Christian. I just happen to believe you get recycled to death like aluminum cans. And you come back and you have another chance. Now, that's an interesting idea. Shirley MacLaine and her crowd really seem to go for that. The cults, the occult, a lot of them like that idea. And you find that people in many seminaries, this is the fad now, people. Some of you don't recognize what's going on in the big bad world out there. If you believe in some sort of occultism or some kind of materialism, you will be the in-group of theologians today. And you see, they all assume, given the doctrine of the one and the many, that it man is either body or soul. See, this is the trick they play on you. Say, well, tell me, is man a body or soul? See, they're assuming this dichotomy of Greek philosophy. All that is matter, or all that is soul. And you say, no, I don't believe either. In logic, you've given me a complicated question, which I cannot answer. Like the question, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, he said, then you admit that you have been doing it. You say, well, then I'll say no. Then you're continuing to do it. Well, how can you answer the question, have you stopped beating your wife? You can't. You have to say, I refuse the question. It's a complicated question. Same way when someone said, well, do you believe man is material or spiritual? I said, I refuse to answer the question because it's asked the wrong way. Man is body and soul.
I believe in the one and the many. God is one and many. Man is one and many. Human nature, divine nature has both things. I can't explain it. Don't ask me. Descartes tried. Leibniz tried. Augustine tried. Even the great Thomas Aquinas threw up his hands. In 2,000 years, no Christian has ever been able to explain how the soul and the body are metaphysically related. All we know is that the Bible says you got a body, and the devil and his cronies may kill it, but by that act they are not killing the soul. Communists may put you to death by hacking your head off, but they cannot touch your soul. That passage and many other passages are stubborn when these people who say you are body try to come up against them. Man is body and soul. He is material and immaterial. He is visible and invisible. He has one foot in the world of the five senses and another foot in the world where the five senses don't work. That's reality. So we have it in religious worlds. Well, what is the Christian view? Oh, my dear friend, death is sweet for the child of God. Because he knows that he's going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. How many of you have hope that if you died tonight, talking with the man who had a heart attack, any of us can go, that you'd close your eyes and the next moment you'd behold the Lamb? How many of you want to behold the Lamb? How many of you are saying, oh, that's delusion, I really want to go in that grave? Any of you say, oh, that's far better, that would be gain, put me in that grave? Who in the world is going to raise his hand? Well, Seventh-day Adventist, over here. Jehovah's Witness, over here. And a few mad people whom Calvin, in his first book that he wrote against soul sleep, first book he ever wrote was against soul sleep, he calls them the mad dogs, masquerading as Christians. Well, I want to spend a little bit of time in this session and then our last session on the scriptural evidence of the believer going into the presence of Christ at death. Why? Believe it or not, we have to do this because we're living in an age when you're going to meet clergymen who will say, Ed Fudge has written the best book. Or I've been reading Clark Pennock. Or I was reading Arthur Custance. Now, he was an honest soul. I read his book. I saw that he believed in soul sleep and all this other. So I wrote him. Said I'd like to send him a copy of my book. I'd like to dialogue with him because nowhere would he ever deal with a lot of these passages that we're going to refer to. And the basis of his view of the afterlife, he said, science has proven that when the brave wave links are flat, there is no consciousness. Therefore, there is no conscious life after death. So the whole basis of his theology is supposedly on medical science. Well, he wrote me back and he said, to tell you the truth, he said, I have been studying the Bible more years than you've been alive. And at my age, I'm not about to change my mind. So to be honest with you, I don't care to dialogue or read your book because I'm not going to change my mind. When you're dead, that's it. And as to the verses you referred to, I have no comment. Now, at least he was honest. Another man wrote me, one of the past speakers here, and he says, your problem is you pay too much attention to hermeneutics. You confuse the issue by looking at the Greek and the Hebrew. And that's your problem. You think about hermeneutics too much. Well, all I got to say is that there's some passages of Scripture that these men are not dealing with. And all these books that I read from the Adventists and the Watchtower, they don't deal with these passages. Because these passages are the nails which lead to their crucifixion if they ever get near them. For example, Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. Now, you can pick up any commentary you want on the book of Romans. And you'll discover that it is clear for 2,000 years that the Apostle Paul is giving comfort to the saints.
He describes their suffering and their tears. He describes the hope laid before them. He even tells them so wonderfully in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Would that not include death? All things? Yes. Then even death is a good, not an evil. Death is going to help me on to God, not keep me from God. It's a step forward, not a step back. God is going to work all things together for my good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Then he gets into that golden chain of God's decrees. Then he says, what are we going to say to these things? Verse 31. Some people say, well, we've got to say is to shut the book and staple the page. We don't want to hear about predestination. No, what shall we say about these things? My land, if God be for us in election, God be for us in justification, God be for us in glorification, then my land, we are strong, we can do it. Who in the world could possibly stand against us? And that's why in verse 35 he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you check your commentaries, you look at the context, and it must mean, it cannot mean anything other than our conscious experience and awareness of His love for us. Who can separate me from my enjoyment of the love that Jesus and I have between us? Who can separate me from the conscious awareness, participation, and fellowship of the love of God spread abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost? Well, that's a legitimate question. He said, well, what if someone got tribulation? Well, that means, in despite of tribulation, you can still be experiencing a love affair with the Son of God. In the midst of trials, you can say, I am His. And He is mine. Well, what about distress? I am His. And He is mine. What about persecution? There are people right now being persecuted. Locked up in some gulag. And what are they doing? Oh, Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. You say, but they're in jail. Maybe their foot's being frozen. Oh, no. He said, persecution can't separate you from the love of Jesus. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, none of these things can come between you and the loving relationship where you love the Lord and He loves you. That's what the passage is talking about. That's why he says in verse 38, I am convinced. And most of you know Greek, and here he says, when I am convinced, he meant convinced, that nothing in this life can separate me from my conscious participation and enjoyment in the experience of a love exchange between the Savior and myself. And he said, listen, death cannot sever me from my conscious enjoyment with the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing in life, no angels, no demons, nothing present, nothing to come, no demonic powers. I can't take a missile and go up way up high. You say, well, you'd be an astronaut. And then you can no longer feel the love of Jesus. Oh, my dear friend, you can be on Mars. If I was a younger man, I'd like to be a chaplain. Some space station someplace. Preach to them. In the novel that I did, hope I can get it published since it's a Christian Star Trek novel, Scotty. It's called Scotty after his grandfather, who was a noted Presbyterian Calvinist missionary to far out-flung planet missions and colonies. Staunch Calvinist. And Scotty now and then would come up with some biblical barbs from that heritage. Spock also says the only human book that we ever studied in the academy was the Bible. And if you earthlings had ever understood it, maybe you wouldn't have had so much carnage and violence. Thank you, Dr. Spock. But you see, height is not going to separate you. Depth is not going to separate you. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, the love of Christ. Not meaning some objective academic he loved. It's there in the passage because we love him, he loves us. This conscious experience of exchange where you are in knowledge of the love of the divine. Nothing, not even death. Well, if soul sleep is right, well, then that's it. You've cut off from the love of Jesus. Says Paul. When I think about the enjoyment and whatever hymns he sang about the love of Jesus, he said, I'm going to keep right on singing through peril, through distress, tribulation, and right through death. Because even that is made good. That's why, turn to Philippians 1, 20 through 24. This is the passage that Walter Martin, in his own mind, says is the foremost passage that needs to be exegeted, dealing with the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. As F.F. Bruce points out, and I demonstrate in the book, there is nothing in this passage that could be twisted to refer to the resurrection. This passage is dealing with death and with life. This man is in prison. He stands under a death threat. And he had to think about the reality of death because it faced him. Well, what did he say? He looked to the grave. Did he mourn and grieve, saying, I'm going to be cut off from Jesus for a while? Well, that's not what he said. Verse 20, he says, as to my earnest expectation and hope, I don't want to be put to shame in anything. But that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by, does it say resurrection or death? Death. There's nothing in this passage about resurrection. It's life or death. He says, I want Jesus Christ to receive the glory in my life or in my death. As long as he is exalted, don't bother me. For me to live is the time to exalt Christ. This gives me further opportunities of exalting him. And to die, oh, that's gain. That's even better. You said, wait a second. Wait a second, Paul. While you're alive, you can exalt Christ and preach the gospel. You can enjoy his love. And when you die, he said, oh, that's going to be gain. That's even better than that. You think he was saying, well, because you see, I won't have to exalt him anymore. I just sleep. No, that's not it. He said, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed, and I include in the book a translation from J.B. Lightfoot, where he says this is some of the most dramatic language in the Greek that Paul ever wrote. He said, I am literally being torn into pieces because I have two things and two directions pulling at me. I am hard pressed. I am torn. I am pulled. You see, I have a desire to depart this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's better, and I'm going to be with Jesus, and I want to depart. I want to slip the moorings, take the rope off the boat. I want to sail toward heaven's shore. I want to be with Jesus. This is very much better. But then on the other hand, I have another pull that if I remain on in the flesh, I'll be able to minister to you, serve you, and love you, and help you on to God. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. As commentators down through the century have pointed out, this passage cannot be interpreted in any other way. The Greek is emphatic. To depart and immediately be with Christ. You can't get away from it, says Dr. Lightfoot. Same with Lang's commentary, Ide's commentary, Hendrickson's. You name it, and they point out, you can't escape this passage. Death is not viewed as down and a downer. Death is gain, because it means to be with Christ, which is better than even ministering His word in this life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Ooh. I see our time is flying. We'll do this passage and then we'll have to close for today. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul believed in dualism. That's why in chapter 4 and verse 16 he says, we do not lose heart. Our outer man is decaying. The body is decaying. But the inner man, the soul, is being renewed. This is one of the absolute death verses to the soul sleepers. For they say the soul is simply the physical vitality of the body. Well, if that's true, how can the body be decaying and the inner man being gone the other way? If the soul is simply physical life of the body, then the soul is decaying along with the body. But Paul said, no, one's going this way and the other one's going that way. There is soul, there is body. Inner man, outer man. And he's talking about the affliction. He's talking about death. Verse 18, he says, we don't look for the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if the earthly tent, the human body is called a tent. It is called a vessel in which the ego resides. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it off, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in the tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, always we have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to Him. The Greek of this passage is very unique. It's clear he's dealing with the intermediate state. He's even using some of the phraseology from some of the works of Plato, but interpreted from a Christian perspective. We know he's not speaking of the resurrection, because what verse ever said the resurrection body comes out of heaven? The resurrection body comes out of the earth. That's the opposite direction. At the resurrection, we get something coming up, not something coming down. And here he's saying, at home in the body, and then you're with the Lord, and that the human nature, the soul, needs some place to reside, and God has prepared some place of residence while we're in heaven. Now the Adventists and the rest do a trick. They look at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. See, verse 10 refers to the second coming and the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, the whole passage has to do with the resurrection. No. Look at the verse before. Verse 9. He said, therefore, we have as our ambition. We can paraphrase. Whether we are alive at home in the body, or whether we are present with the Lord, to be always pleasing the Lord. Now we have the takeoff. Why do we want to please the Lord, whether by life or by death or by trial or happiness or victory or defeat? We want to please the Lord. Why? There's coming a day of judgment, and you'll have to face whether or not you lived unto yourself or unto Him who died for you. whether or not you have pleased the Lord and your neighbor instead of pleasing yourself. So the resurrection, not even the resurrection, but the judgment day is brought in on the note of pleasing the Lord in life and in death. Not as the description of absent from the body, present with the Lord as a resurrection. That's impossible exegetical. So many commentaries have pointed out this passage indubitably refers to the intermediate state. And it refers to the fact that when our outer man decays, and it's unfortunate that we have the chapter division there because people should have began. If you look in the New American Standard, the italics is given in chapter 4 and verse 16. That's the beginning of the paragraph. The chapter division, it was where Robert Stephanus was riding in the horse, and sometimes the horse kicked a little bit, and there came a chapter division. This is one of those. When the outer man decays, the inner man is going to be with Jesus in heaven. Well, our time is up. In our last message, I will try to finish these passages relating to the wicked, and then have to give the rest of part 3, which is going to be a very fast and furious sermon. But isn't it great to know that nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus? Any of you torn like Paul? You feel like boardwalk saltwater taffy, one of those machines just pulling. Help me, Jesus. I'm being pulled. Any of you feel that pull that you want to go home and be with Jesus? But you know you got to stay here for your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, or your kids. That's the biggest pull with me. I look at my children. There's Ruth Ann, greatest little girl since the Holy Virgin Mother Mary. And there's John, the greatest since the apostle. I'm not prejudiced, you know. And I said, oh, Jesus, I want to go to be with you, but I got to hang around for my babies till they be saved and sanctified. Then I'm ready to go. But then they'll have grandchildren. I'm going to have to say, Lord, let me stay for the grandchildren. But you still have that pull. What type of mentality must those have who look down to a cold, dark grave? That's it. Paul said, if that is true, we are of all men most miserable. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. Oh, how much we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We long to be with you personally. To fall on our faces and worship you. Cast our crowns before your feet. To shout hallelujah. To move with the angels in that procession of choir strength. And Lord, we look forward to it. And we live our lives to please you. So whether we live, whether we die, we belong to you and we seek to please you. That in all things, you may be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.